John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 3, then verse 14. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We ask now that the Holy Spirit, who has inspired these words, would now help us to see what these words mean. Help us see them, Lord, for we are blind to Your truth without You. And open up our hearts that we also might apply them accurately to our lives. Us in Jesus' name, amen. Cultures change. The truth never does. Truth doesn't need to change. Doesn't become more true in certain generations or over time become less true. Truth is timeless. We are, in fact, to judge the thinking of the culture and the thinking that happens and takes place between our ears by the truth, by the Word of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us to renew our minds, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and to renew our minds according to God's Word. And we live in a time in our secular age when what is taking place in our culture is the exact opposite in many ways of what was happening in the first century. Back in the first century, people would ask, was Jesus truly human? In our culture, it's the exact opposite. We're saying, was Jesus truly divine? You see, in the first century, many believed in the gods. It was a society where polytheism abounded. Whether you were of Greek stock or Roman stock, the Greeks had their gods, the Romans had their gods. In fact, the early Christians were denounced as atheists, believe it or not, even though they affirmed God, because they didn't believe in the gods of either Rome or Greece. And so they were counted as atheists on that basis, though the charge wasn't true. But in our time, we have this idea, well, we know Jesus existed. It's folly to even say he did not. There's no historian of any weight or substance who would deny the reality of the existence of the Lord Jesus, not only from the gospel accounts and Paul's writings and others in the New Testament, but outside the New Testament, there are secular sources that document the fact without any idea of dismissing it in any way. Jesus was real. He was a man. He existed. We understand that. So we understand from our culture, he was a man. And we ask, could he also have been God? In the first century, it was the exact opposite. There were many stories of the gods coming down, and so it was not that surprising when people came up with this idea that God has come down in a person called the Lord Jesus. Where the problem was, in Greek thinking, was this idea that spiritual things, things you can't see that are unobservable to the senses, they're good, they're wonderful. But the matter, the things of this world, things we can touch, that's actually evil. And so God would never mess with humanity, and certainly not would ever become a man. No way, Jose. Although I'm sure they didn't have that expression back then. But they would not have in any way been able to reconcile those two ideas. In fact, there was a group known as Docetists, from the word to appear in Greek. And they had terrible inroads into the church, because if you can think of it, when you and I come to Christ, we don't lose our thinking. In fact, you might have a particular sports team that you support and you become a Christian. And how many know that doesn't change the moment you've come to Christ? You know, I've seen the error of my ways. Before I came to Christ, I believed supporting the Patriots was of God. And now, having had revelation of who Christ is, I'm a Cowboys fan. That doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. And if you think of it, when people come to Christ in those early days, they still had the thinking of the world even as they embraced Christ. And so there's this group called the Docetists, and they said, we believe in God, and we just don't believe he really, really, really became a man. He couldn't have become a man. He wouldn't. Matter is evil. He wouldn't stoop that low to embrace this human form. He wouldn't do that. And if you think of it, that is John's modus operandi in both the Gospel of John and in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He's dealing with these Docetists who would deny that Jesus Christ has, fill in the blank, come in the flesh. Who's the spirit of Antichrist? But he who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He's dealing with this heresy that is abounding in the culture. Paul dealt with it oftentimes. The book of Colossians is all about that as well. Colossians 2:9. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are, and we are complete in him. I've used this illustration before, but do we actually know? We've never been able to interview a goldfish to find out how much it knows about its environment. Does it know it's in water? It's surrounded by it. It's drinking it. I think the only time it finds out exactly about water is when it gets out of water and is gasping for breath. Then he realizes his need of water, perhaps. I don't know what happens between... I don't know even if they have ears, but what happens in the goldfish's mind. But does it know that it's in water? In the same way, do we know what is around us in our culture? Do we understand the thinking of America growing up here rather than in Italy or in Asia or in Australia? There's a way of thinking that surrounds us that we're not always aware of. And so it was in the early centuries of the church. The church was surrounded by a culture that says God would never become a man. And so these Docetists were everywhere. It was unthinkable. They denied the true humanity of Christ. Not on biblical grounds. They couldn't go to a text and say, there you go. No, it's the thinking they had that looked at the text through the eyes of Greece and its thinking. It's so important we understand that. We understand our own thoughts. But what does the Bible say? Verse 14 declares, this word, the word, became flesh. I love the fact that the verse starts with the word and, because you and I don't start a conversation with the word and. It's a linking word, which means it refers to all that has gone before, the preceding words, and I believe the entire section. And so the passage in verse 14 doesn't begin in verse 14. It begins in verse 1, speaking of this word who was there in the beginning. In the first verse, we've looked at this before, and arche and hologos in Greek, in the beginning, as far back as you can go, the word was already there. He never came into existence. As far back in time we can go, the word was. And the Word was with God, speaking of a distinction between Him and God. And yet, the Word was God. So, He's distinct from God and He is God. That's mysterious to us, but it's explained in other passages of Scripture, certainly, that there is in the Holy Trinity one God, and yet three divine persons. Two of them are referred to in this verse. The Holy Spirit will be referred to later on in John's Gospel, chapters 14 through 16 especially. But we understand this. What's significant about the birth of this baby is that we have in this birth and this birth alone the incarnation of God Himself. That's never been true of any other birth. What the incarnation refers to is a coming in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In opposition to the Docetists, the Word became flesh. Now in the in the theology that we all have as people because we believe something about God, there are ditches on two sides of the biblical road. If you can think of the roadway of truth, there are ditches on both sides which really result in heresy. One is to deny the humanity of Christ. The other is to deny the deity of Christ. But there's also this idea of a mixture of the two. That he became kind of a hybrid mixture of both God and man. And the church through the ages has always condemned that as heresy, because no half God can save you, no half man can save you. He was truly God and truly man, as all of the creeds and confessions would affirm. There's heresy on the ditches, but if we'll just keep on the roadway, we'll stay on the truth. Here's what we know. There's mystery everywhere we look with this. Let's admit that. We can't point to anything in this world that is truly this and truly that at the same time. In the Sunday school time together earlier, I was saying there's no such fruit we can turn to that's truly altogether pear and truly altogether apple at the same time. We can't say Christ is like this or Christ is like that. There's nothing like this that we can point to. There's no illustration we can use. And yet, we just stay with the truth. And here's what we know. Let's stay with what we know. God doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And in Hebrew, what that means is, I am the Lord, I do not change. That's what it means. God never undergoes metamorphosis in becoming a man. His nature as God is eternal. And how about this? It's great that he never changes, because if he changes, it means he's either becoming more perfect or less perfect. And in that he is always and has always been perfect, he doesn't need to change. Now, none of us live with anyone who doesn't need to change. But God doesn't need to change. He's never learnt anything. He's never been impressed with my prayers or your prayers when we try and inform uninformed God of the situation. Lord, you know about Sister Joan. She's this, she's that. And God's, oh, she's a regular in church? Oh, I see the need to heal her. I had no idea. She does this, she does that. Oh, really? Oh, well, that changes things. No. Our prayer life doesn't change God in any way. It changes us. And God has ordained that he'll use prayer as a means to achieve his ends rather than ours. Prayer is very powerful. Scripture teaches that clearly. But God is never learning anything. He's not becoming anything. He's not a gentler, kinder God in the New Testament than he was in the Old, having learned from his former misdeeds like flooding everything. I've got over that now. I'm a nice God. That was a little overreaction. You know, throwing people out of a garden for eating fruit. I got a little out of control. My anger. I've been to anger management classes, and I'm better now. No, everything God does in his wrath is the overflow of perfect holiness and outrage over sin. What is amazing when calamities happen on planet Earth, people get upset with God. What is amazing to me is that they're not happening every day to all of us. What? That's not something we normally think of, because we think we've got a right to life. And God is the author of life, and he is the one who decides if we live. We don't like that. We like to be sovereign. That's why we kick against the sovereignty of God. But God has never been in some kind of evolution, learning, becoming better. And when God became a man, nothing was subtracted from God. Nothing. Nothing was diluted. Nothing was taken away. There are some heresies out there that would say that when Christ became a man, he threw away or discarded his divine attributes. He cannot do so and still be God. Never did that happen. Nothing of the divine is ever subtracted. But in fact, in the incarnation, an addition took place. In addition to his deity, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, as he was eternally known, became man. He added a human nature to the divine nature. R.C. Sproul says it this way: in the incarnation, the divine nature does not lose his divine attributes. He doesn't communicate them to the human side. He doesn't deify the human nature. But in the mystery of the union between the divine and the human natures of Jesus, the human nature is truly human. It is not omniscient. It is not omnipotent. It's none of those things. But at the same time, the divine nature remains fully and completely divine. But in any case, what is emptied is three things: glory, privilege, and exaltation. His glory is now veiled by this human body. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it's as if God says, look, someone's got to see Christ in all his glory. Here he is, Peter, James, and John. And just for a moment, they saw what was veiled to them naturally for the rest of their time with him. You look at Jesus according to the flesh, and he looked like any other Jew walking around Galilee. There was nothing about him that you could look to and say, oh gosh, he's different from George over there, or that probably wasn't a Hebrew name, or Benjamin, he's different from that guy. He looks very, very different. Look at that halo. Yeah, capture that, won't you, Alice, you know, on the canvas. No, there was nothing about him that would distinguish him from any other Jew. That's why it took a revelation of the Holy Spirit for Peter to say, when asked, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, yeah, it's obvious. Doesn't the halo give it away? And that's not what he said. He said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. It takes the Holy Spirit to show us who Jesus is. Because according to the flesh, he was real flesh. Looked like real flesh. If he kicked a soccer ball, the ball would move. Some people have this idea that if Jesus walked along the beach, there wouldn't be footprints left in the sand because he wasn't really human. He would just appear to be human. That's that docetic heresy at work. No, if Jesus walked on a beach, there would be footprints. He was a real man. And after his resurrection, people saw him and were afraid. Remember, they said, it's a ghost. And he says, no. A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see I have. And he sat down and ate with them. Proving what? His humanity was still intact. He rose victorious with a real body that could eat. That's powerful. Well, it doesn't seem as powerful as proving deity. In that day, he had to prove humanity. And so it is. He's truly God, truly man. In the incarnation, Jesus makes himself of no reputation, as Philippians chapter 2 explains. So what we've seen in this passage is that this Word was with God there in the beginning. He was God. And hear this, everything in the category of made, the Son made, the Word made. He made all things. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, through the Word. And without him, the Word was not anything made that was made. Jesus was not in the category of made. He made all things. That's why the emphasis in verse 3 seems almost superfluous to add that last sentence. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's already said all things were made. But he's making the point. Jesus is not in the category of made. He was never made. He was eternal. And eternally with the Father, he made all things. This word, Son, in verse 14, as we'll come to it, is a powerful word. And we'll see, as time permits, how much we will say about it. But it's the first use of the word Son in John's Gospel. And it's one that is used 60 times. It's a favorite of the writer John. So the Son is the Word who is God who made all things. The Son always had this relationship with the Father. The Father always had the Son. There was this perfect relationship. He's a distinct person from the Father and yet is God himself. And yet he became flesh. Now, this is significant because it does not say he was flesh already. There was a time when he became flesh. He becomes flesh. In becoming flesh, in adding this human nature to himself, he always will be human. The great news of the gospel is that there is a man at the right hand of the Father now, fully, truly man. He didn't become a man merely for 33 years. He's a man now. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2. This body of Christ was raised. I wonder if we can turn in our Bibles to Philippians. Let's flip to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Look with me in verse 19, 20. In fact, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Now he's talking about the present time. Now he is in a glorified, risen body, but it's a real body, and one day our bodies as Christians will be made like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So, while the creeds and the confessions would say He's true humanity now, Philippians 3, 20-21 is where we see that in the biblical text. Now, let's go back to John. John, verse 14 of this first chapter. The Word became, the Logos became flesh. Now, this word flesh has at least two different uses in the New Testament. One is negative when we speak of the works of the flesh. There it's not talking about physicality, but more than that, it's talking about the nature. The nature we have in our flesh, that is a propensity, a desire for sin. The works of the flesh are evident, as Galatians 5 talks about. There the word flesh is used negatively to speak of a desire and a nature. But there's another use of the word flesh, and it simply means what we would think of as flesh. Meat on the bone, flesh. Jesus became fully human, and there's nothing inherently wrong and evil about that. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. Do you see that in the text? Dwelt among us. Now, I've read a number of things in preparation for this, and some of them are good, and some of them I have to test. And one of the ideas that I encountered was that this word dwelt had certain meanings, and it was the idea of just temporal existence, and like the tabernacle, because the word dwelt actually means literally pitched his tent. He pitched his tent among us. And there are many good translations that even say it that way with a marginal note. He tabernacled among us. And I think that's a very good deduction, because in the way that the tabernacle was there in the wilderness as God's dwelling place, so Christ has tabernacled amongst us. In English, we just have the word dwelt. But in the original, there's this full orb vision of Christ dwelling as a tabernacle, the meeting place of God. This is where we see God. You could be 5 miles away from the tabernacle and not be meeting with God, because God has said, I'll meet with you there at my tent, the tent of meeting. And there'll be sacrifice that takes place there in the tabernacle. What's interesting about the tabernacle, if we could show pictures of that, it was not very amazing to look at. If you looked at the tabernacle as an Egyptian or a foreign guy looking at it, you say, that's your God, that's where he dwells, that doesn't look that impressive. And it didn't. There were just badger skins covering the outside, and inside was where the real jewels were, where God's presence was in the Holy of Holies. But to the outside world, it didn't look that impressive. And that's exactly what Jesus was like according to the flesh. Yet, if we could see beyond the physical, God was now amongst us. Emmanuel, God with us. And I believe that's what's being referred to. He became flesh, tabernacled amongst us. That, the book of Revelation speaks of the temple of God dwelling with men forever. And I believe that here the picture is not of a temporary place, But the idea is much more beautiful than that, and that's why it's spoken of in those terms, of God having access to us, proximity. You could live around the tabernacle. In fact, the children of Israel did. The 12 tribes set up their camp with the tabernacle in the middle of it. And what is amazing is the shape they were formed in, regulated by God, is actually a shape of a cross. It just works out that way. Wonder if God was sending a message. Maybe. But there we have the tabernacle in the wilderness, so that all the people of God could be close to God in the tabernacle. Not, well, I got my ticket. Where do you get your ticket to park your little tent? Well, I'm 4 miles away. I'm down the road. See you. I've got to go and set up my tent for my wife. Everyone was close. The idea was proximity. This is the people of God. God is amongst His people. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. There'll be this closeness. And the evidence of God's presence, if you remember, was the pillar and the cloud, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, which symbolized God's presence there in the Holy of Holies. Out from this kind of a mundane looking apparatus, the presence of God was, and there was this quick system which would be where God says, when the cloud moves, you move. When the pillar moves, you move. They could up the tent, move it very, very quickly. They had an arrangement as to how that would take place. But very quickly, they could be this nomadic people that didn't have one plot of square ground that they say that's where the tabernacle was always going to be. It could move around at God's desire and design. It was a 2-week journey from Kadesh Barnea into the presence of the promised land. But instead of it taking 2 weeks, it was 40 years. Someone said it's because Moses was a man and he never asked a woman for directions. I don't believe that was it. Really don't. God was actually leading the people in this crazy way that meant that most of the generation, apart from Joshua and Caleb, died out in the wilderness. It was intentional. Most of the things that Moses did in terms of his time, his schedule, was funerals. Funeral services for people dying in the wilderness. God says, you will not enter my rest because you didn't believe. Only Joshua and Caleb of that generation will go in. But this was the place where God was meeting with the people, and there was this ability to move around. So Christ dwelt amongst humanity in the shores of Galilee and in Jerusalem. He was this movable tent among the people. But if people could see past the earthly, they would see the heavenly as the Word becoming flesh. He dwelt amongst us. Why? To be near His people. So with the tabernacle. Notice what it says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Was John referring to the time when he and a couple of others saw the glory on the Transfiguration? He could have been. I kind of doubt that. I think it's a more general word than that. We, the people, have seen a great light. We've seen His glory. It's not just a privileged few. We've seen it. We've seen Him becoming flesh, and we've seen His glory because of the power of the Holy Spirit. I think of 2 Corinthians 4 that talks about people outside of Christ being blind to the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you are in John, look at chapter 17 for a moment and verse 20. John 17 and verse 20, Jesus' high priestly prayer as we refer to it. John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. So it goes on. There's this glory. How do people experience this glory? I believe it's through the Word. You see that in verse 20? It's through the testimony, the story of the gospel, that people can now see the glory of Christ. The Word was with God. The Word was God. This Word didn't come into existence. It always was. Didn't come into existence at the birth, in the incarnation. The eternal Son, the eternal Word became flesh. I believe this. We are not at a disadvantage because we are not eyewitnesses of Christ in the first century. Because it's the Holy Spirit that shows us who Christ is. You could be staring all day at the body of Jesus as it's walking around and not see what you now see because of the Holy Spirit showing you who Christ is. It takes the Holy Spirit now, and it took the Holy Spirit then to show us who Christ is. That's why Pharisees could look at Jesus and not see what you see now. Scribes, Pharisees, the crowds. Oh, all hail him. Less than a week later, crucify him. They couldn't see, though they saw him, even though you have not yet seen him. Amazing. So oftentimes we think, oh, if only I could have seen him. My heart wants to see him. Yes, but you are seeing him in the story of the gospel as the Holy Spirit makes him clear to you. You don't need a picture of Jesus. It's not this preserved picture of Jesus where Peter took a snapshot and we've got it. And we can say, oh, I know what he looks like. Oh, how my heart rejoices. No, according to physicality, you'll miss Jesus unless the Holy Spirit shows you who he is. He is the one who is revealed. And we've seen it. We've seen his glory. The glory of the only Son. Monogenes. The unique Son. I remember hearing one heretic say that the Christian is just as much an incarnation of God as Jesus of Nazareth. Kenneth Hagin was the man. Heresy. There's only one unique Son. We are made sons of God by adoption, but Jesus was the Son by eternity with his Father. There is nothing like the incarnation. There was no one who was able to say like Christ, he is the Word who has become flesh. Then it says, the only Son from the Father. Do you remember in John 3:16 we have that phrase again? Believe in this only Son. For God so loved the world, he gave his what? Only begotten Son. The only unique Son. It's not talking there of physicality, the way you and I would think of a son with a father. It's talking in a different way. It's not in physical terms. But it's talking about the relationship of a father with a son in love. Full of grace and truth. The word truth means reality. We perceive the truth through Christ in a way we cannot with any other person. No prophet could say, I am the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. A prophet could say, I'm telling you truth. This is the Word of God, but no prophet could point to themselves and say, I am the source of truth. You want to see what truth is? Look at me. Jesus could say that. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The door, entry into heaven is Jesus Christ. Not even the way of Christ, but the person of Christ. We don't get to heaven by moralism. Do you remember a couple of decades ago, maybe more, 3 decades ago, there was a wonderful movie called The Chariots of Fire, or simply Chariots of Fire, and it was about Eric Liddell and his story, who was a man who was greatly gifted in athletics but would refuse to run on a Sunday. And I've heard many people say it was a wonderful Christian movie, and I said, nope. And they said, what do you mean? He stood for the truth. Yes, he did, but for it to be Christian, it would need to have the gospel. And you need to understand that although we admire someone who takes their stand on truth, you don't get into the kingdom by taking your stand on what you believe about the Lord's Day. You get into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ plus nothing. And the gospel has to be in something for it to be Christian, in my view. Just a thought. The gospel was nowhere present. Great movie if you see it for what it is. But for it to be Christian, if you've got a Christian website, shouldn't you be able to find the gospel somewhere on there? rather than we believe these laws are better than maybe your laws you think about. And we believe in this, we believe in life, we are against this, we're against that. That's all great. But you can give up your sin and still go to hell. Who wants to be the best sinner who goes to hell? It's supposed to make you laugh, but it obviously doesn't. Everything of Christ speaks of Him as the Word made flesh. What do we find in this passage? We find He's God. He's become a man. He's come near. He dwells amongst us. He reveals glory that we can see. He's the source of truth to us who are ignorant and blind. And in this glory, He gives grace. Here, again, is the message of the gospel. For there to be grace, there has to be what we call unmerited favor. That's what grace is. The message of Christ is not law, but grace. In fact, it's law and grace. The law of God that comes, that splatters us and shows us our sins and slices us and cuts through all the junk and our excuses and our, well, I did this, God, and I did that, God. The law says, no, you're a sinner, you're condemned. God's standard is perfection, which is be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, I'm perfect compared to Him. God says, that's not the standard. The standard is my holiness and my law. You're a violator and you are thereby guilty before God and in need of grace. And the good news is He's a God of grace revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Full of grace. You've got to have a 10% chance of grace. No, He's full of grace. You get Jesus, you get the grace of God. Grace is not a thing. Grace is not a commodity. Grace cannot be dispensed through the church. Really? What are you saying? If you get grace, you know what you get? You get Christ. If you don't get Christ, you don't get grace. And if you get grace, you get Christ. In the Lord's Supper, it's a means of grace, a means of Christ blessing us with His grace. He's not dispensing out 8.5 ounces of grace to you and 10 ounces to someone else. He's giving us Himself. If you get Christ, you get all that heaven has. Forgiveness of sin, righteousness that is perfect, because Christ is our substitute. And God has this gracious disposition to sinners. And we see that in the person of Jesus Christ. All of that is in verse 14. It's not a plan. It's not a thought. It's a person who's existed from all eternity. Existed prior to the incarnation. That's not when Jesus became. He was. But He became flesh. Philippians 2 says it. It's an early Him of the church, known as the Carmen Christi, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be counted equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and became a servant, a slave of God, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. He humbled Himself. To humble yourself, you must exist. Try humbling yourself without existing. Doesn't happen. And so He existed in eternity past and humbled Himself and made a decision that He wasn't going to hold on to just merely His divinity, but He was going to add to His divinity this humanity, becoming a slave of God in that sense. He made Himself of no reputation. That's an act of a person. He made Himself. He was not simply a plan, but as a person, He decided to come. It's mysterious and it's amazing. I don't know if you've ever seen the universe telescope images that have come to us from the Hubble Space Program. But you go far enough in space and you can't find Earth. Not even find Earth in our galaxy, if you go far enough away. And then you realize that this is just one galaxy amongst billions. And you can't find our galaxy if you think about it. That you go so far and you think, could God even find us? This is just, if you've ever seen the vastness of space, why did God make it so big? To show His glory? Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." I don't know why it's so big. There must be other aliens out there. No, God made the planets to show how big He is and how vast He is, that you would wonder about how big this God is. And He has His eye on the sparrow. I can't even find earth if we go far enough away. That's what Psalm 8 says. "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Not only was God... This is the message of this verse. God is not only mindful of us, He can find us. He's got an amazing GPS system. He can still find planet Earth. It's much more than that. He decided to save sinners on Earth. He made man in His image and likeness. That's amazing. And decided to step into time to save us. And it was not going to be a weekend retreat. He became a man, and He became a man forever. What a message. You either believe this or you don't. There's nothing in between. There's no, "Well, I can believe half of this." You either believe this and rejoice in it and say Christmas is the greatest news imaginable, or else you say there's nothing to it. But there's nothing in between. So it is. He had to exist before He decided to humble Himself. If you go to John 17, we were there just a moment ago. Perhaps we can go back just for a moment. Look in verses 3 through 5. We're told in Philippians 2 that He was in the form of God. He had distinct personhood prior to the incarnation, distinct from the Father. Look at verse 3. This is Jesus praying to His Father. Now, people look at this, and certainly those in the cults would look at that and say, "Well, there's Jesus talking to God and calling Him God. He must be denying the fact that He's God." No. This is Jesus. How would you think Jesus would talk to His Father but as God? Because He is God. And then He says in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." Now, no prophet, no mere prophet could say that. "This is eternal life," the prophet Ezekiel says, "that you people," that everybody, "would know God and Ezekiel." That's blasphemous. But Jesus could say, "Eternal life is knowing You, God, and Me, Jesus Christ." Verse 4. "I glorified You on earth." That's a person. That's not a thought. That's not some idea speaking. It's a person speaking to another person. And that's significant when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. Two persons are in conversation. "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You, the Father, gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me." He's not saying glorify Your plan. But glorify Me. I'm a person. Glorify Me in Your presence. Look at this. "With the glory that I had with You before the world existed." What a statement that goes with verse 14 of the first chapter. He's full of grace. He's full of glory. He shows us the glory of the Father. And it's a glory He had with the Father in eternity past. Oh, I love the doctrine of the Trinity, not because some confession says it, but because the Bible teaches it. This is our God. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, when we look at that phrase in John 17, where it says, "with your own self," there, "the glory I had with you," he says this: "Jesus prays for full restoration to the pre-incarnate glory and fellowship enjoyed before the incarnation. This is not just ideal pre-existence, but actual and conscious existence at the Father's side. That I had with you." Do you see that in the text? "That I had with you before the world existed." Where does this leave us? This leaves us with someone we can always go to. We can go to Him, and we can go directly to Him. I heard that in the coming months, there's an arm of a particular saint who existed in centuries past, and his arm has been preserved, his right arm. And in Canada, they're going to move it from Rome, where it's normally stored, and Roman Catholics will come by the thousands to look at this relic of ancient history in order to be closer to God. If I can't go, you see the thinking? I can't go directly to God because he's a judge, and Jesus, he's kind of judge-like too. That's why we kind of go to Mary, because she's more compassionate. We'll go to her, and Jesus would never refuse his mom, right? So we go to his mom, and if she's busy, then what we do, we kind of go to a saint, and they were close to God. And if I can get close to a saint, I can get maybe the saint's attention. And when God's not too busy, the saint will get attention for me. So we pray to the saints. Do you find that anywhere in your Bible? Not one whit. Not a little. Not even a little scrap. Not at all. We don't need to see Joseph's pants, which is the message of Luther in his final sermon. People were just amazed that we found Joseph's pants. Let's go and venerate them and get close to God that way. We don't need the arm of a saint when the right hand of God, at the right hand of God, is Jesus, and we can go directly to him. Some people will give their right arm for heresy. Literally. But instead, you know what we can do? All hail, Redeemer, hail. Do you remember that hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? What does it say? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Wherever we are, whatever our issues are, we have one at the right hand of the Father who's interceding for us, whose work on the cross was not only necessary for us, but sufficient for us. We need not trust any other Savior. He's perfect, and his work was perfect. And we celebrate him, this one who has become flesh for us. He didn't need to. He already had an eternal relationship with his Father. He came for us. And he came because the Father loved this world. He so loved. He loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son. That was not simply the giving of the Son on the cross. It was this giving of the Son in all eternity to become a man who would live a perfect, sinless life and then die an atoning death, rise again from the dead, so that all who trust alone in Jesus and in his work for us can be forever forgiven and forever given a righteousness that is perfect, that has kept God's law and his standards. It's an amazing salvation wrought by this one who became real, true flesh, yet was without sin. Let's pray together.